goodbye to the children. Have fun upstairs. So, we're going to be focusing on the topic of devotion to Jesus today. And you'll be sad to hear, or maybe you'll be happy to hear, I don't know. This is going to take a little bit longer than usual, so brace yourself. I'm sorry for that, but there's a lot in here. There's some really tricky topics in this passage. But first of all, I want to start off with a question for you. What does devotion look like? What does devotion look like? Well, when I was thinking about this, I thought about some stereotypes of dogs versus cats. Now, I'm sorry, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to insult every cat lover in the room. But cats, you know, the stereotype is, I guess, that maybe they're just loyal to their owners out of convenience. You know, their owners provide them with somewhere to sleep, maybe some food, and maybe the occasional pampering. But if those things weren't present, maybe they'd, you know, shoot off next door. I don't know. I'm sure that's not true of your cat. But when it comes to dogs, oh, dogs, you can tell I'm a dog man. They're loyal, aren't they? They are devoted. And I guess an example of this is the story of Hachiko. This dog here on the screen. He is a Japanese Akita, a dog apparently, who lived in Tokyo in the 1920s and 30s. And his owner worked in a university in Tokyo. And every day his owner would take the train to work, take the train back home from work, and Hachiko would be waiting on the platform of the train station to meet him every single day. But one day, his owner died whilst at work. And the train came back empty without his owner. And Hachiko was left waiting alone on the platform. For the next 9 years, Hachiko waited on that platform every day for his owner to return. That is devotion. Now, tragic pet stories aside, the point is this that I want to make. If you are a Christian, the question is this: how devoted are you to Jesus? Is your relationship with God some kind of convenience? Is perhaps you pray, but you only really pray when your life takes a turn for the worst. The rest of the time, if you're honest, you ignore God. Maybe you view Christianity as more of a moral code, a sort of set of rules to live by, maybe sort of do good to others and hey, everything will be fine. But what I want to ask you is Jesus the center of your life? Is he the object of your devotion? That's what our passage today asks us. Now, some people think that Christianity is just a good way to live, as I mentioned earlier. But in the Bible, God asks so much more of us. In the Old Testament, he demands that we love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. In the New Testament, Jesus repeatedly demands that people give up all the things that they love more than him and follow him instead. Maybe you've lost sight of what it means to be devoted to Jesus. Or maybe in this moment you're realizing that you were never really truly devoted to Jesus in the first place. Maybe you thought that being a Christian was just about following a moral code, a good way to live. But you never really realized that God demands your devotion. Now, I must admit, when I was given this title of devoted to Jesus in this passage in Mark chapter 5, I was kind of confused because I looked at this passage about sort of demon possession and some weird stuff happening where demons get cast out into pigs. And I thought, what on earth has that got to do with devotion to Jesus? But as I studied it and as I read it, I soon realized that this passage gives us a deep appreciation of not just what devotion looks like, but also what motivates that kind of life. The truth is this: our behavior cannot be changed on the outside without deep change on the inside to our motives and why we do things. And there is only one person who can make that change. So I'm going to focus on 3 points today from our passage. I think this passage tells us about the dreadful power of evil. It tells us about the awesome power of God. And then it goes on to tell us and give us a glimpse of the true purpose of a Christian. The power of evil, the power of God, and the purpose of a Christian. Those are going to be our 3 points. 3-point sermon, all start with P's. Fantastic. Full marks, eh? Hopefully it'll help you remember it. But first of all, before we go into this, I want to go into a little bit of context. So the Gospel of Mark is one of 4 books that are written around to tell us about Jesus' life. And it is written by a man named John Mark, who was a traveling companion of the Apostle Peter. He wasn't an eyewitness of these events, but he had direct access to Peter and Peter's years spent with Jesus. Mark addresses a non-Jewish audience, so people who are largely unfamiliar with Jewish customs, a bit like us, really. It's also the shortest gospel, shortest of the 4 gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it reads a bit like a docudrama. It's fast-paced. There's loads of little snippets of Jesus' life, all noteworthy events that are either typical of Jesus' life or are outstanding and different about Jesus and tells us something about who Jesus is. And we join this narrative in the book of Mark in chapter 5 during Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And I've put a map on the screen there. And I'm going to show you sort of where this that takes place in a moment. But one point to note is that this account of casting out the demons is actually the middle of a series of 3 miracles in chapters 4 and 5. Just before this event, Jesus has just calmed a storm. He then, in this account, he casts out demons. And then immediately after, in the rest of chapter 5, he heals a woman and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. So this is a part of a trilogy of stories about Jesus' power. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. So try and remember that one. At this point, when we meet them, they have just traveled by boat across the Sea of Galilee that you can see on the screen there. They've traveled from the northwest side up in Capernaum, up there, and they've traveled down and onto the sort of the southeast side to a region called the country of the Gerasenes, we're told. Sometimes it's called the Gergesenes or the Gadarenes. It's all the same place, but it's around about sort of the southeast side of the Lake of Galilee. They have just witnessed a terrifying storm. These were hardened fishermen, many of them, and they were terrified of this storm as they crossed the Sea of Galilee. And they've also witnessed Jesus calming that storm by simply saying, "Peace, be still." And now they've reached the far side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're pulling their boat up onto the shore, thinking, "Phew, maybe a bit of peace and quiet." And they look up, and immediately they are confronted by the terrifying power of evil. Now, a Bible teacher, John MacArthur, puts it this way. He says, "No sooner had the disciples reached the shore and docked their boats than a raging lunatic came racing down the slope to the edge of the lake to meet them." Now, this is no ordinary case of mental illness. I'm sure we all know people who have struggled with mental illness. This is different. We're told in verse 2 that this man has an impure spirit. Or as verse 15 puts it, he is possessed by demons. Now, this is where it can get slightly weird for us modern people. But I'm going to try and explain this a little bit. And if I don't explain it well, come and talk to me afterwards and we can have a chat. But in the New Testament, it talks about, or when the New Testament talks about people with unclean spirits or having a demon or being demon-possessed, it is describing people who are controlled and tormented by evil spirits. Demons are spiritual beings. They are angels who have rejected the authority of God. But I just want to highlight one thing. There are 2 dangers when we come across passages like this. 2 opposite dangers. We can either downplay the reality and the power of evil spiritual beings, explain them away, or we can become preoccupied and even fearful of them. In his famous book, The Screwtape Letters, one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, wrote this. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight." So as we read this passage, we need to affirm the biblical reality of Satan and his demons, even if we don't fully understand it. But in doing so, we need to avoid promoting an unhealthy fascination with demons and spiritual beings. While demon possession, as described in the Bible, can cause physical symptoms, it is a supernatural phenomenon. It is something that is not normal. It is something that is outside of what we can explain with the scientific method or with observation. This goes beyond scientific, psychological, or medical explanation. This is something different. It is supernatural. We also, though, need to be careful not to slip into the trap of thinking that all forms of physical or mental illness are somehow a result of demon possession. They are not. In general, illness and death are a result of the fall, the brokenness of the world since sin entered into it. And we're told in the Bible that demons influencing and controlling an individual is not the norm. We're told in the New Testament that demons generally work in society in much more subtle and subversive ways. They work through promotion of error, lies, false religion, and apostasy, which just means turning away from Jesus. And we read about this in 1 Timothy, in Corinthians, and in James. In the New Testament, demon possession is an extreme example of their effect on an individual, where one or more evil spirits is controlling a person's mind, body, or voice. And this example in Mark 5 is extreme indeed. And it's extreme for a reason. Because Mark's primary aim is not to just explain how demons operate. That's not what this passage is about. His aim is to tell us something about Jesus. When the Bible speaks of the power of demons, it does so to demonstrate the infinitely greater power of God. As one writer puts it, he says, "The goal of this passage is to reveal Satan's purpose and then to demonstrate Jesus' power over evil forces and his ability to heal the harm that they have done." It's also worth noting before we move on that if we belong to Jesus, God the Holy Spirit lives within us. Christians have no need to fear demon possession because they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John in 1 John tells us, "Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world." If you are a Christian, there is no need to get sucked into a fear around demon possession. This demon-possessed man in Mark 5 is a graphic illustration of the effects of evil on a human being. If you take a look at verse 9, Jesus asks the man his name. He says, "My name is Legion." Now that is chilling. Because at that time, a Roman legion consisted of around 6,000 soldiers. So in the mind of the original reader, the word legion, the name legion, brought about an image of great numbers, efficient organization, and relentless strength. Behind the eyes of this broken man, there is an army of evil spirits. And their effect on the man is all too clear, isn't it? He is uncontrollable. People have tried to tie him and bind him and put him in chains, but he's broken free, we find out in verse 3 and 4. He spent his time cutting himself with rocks. He was a danger to himself and a terror to all of those around him. We're told that he lived among the tombs. These were caves dug into the rock, filled with dead and decaying bodies. Here is a man who is more comfortable with the dead than the living. So his approach towards the disciples must have been terrifying. We're told in verse 7 that he cried out with a loud voice. The language here used suggests that he screamed an inarticulate cry. The disciples look up from pulling their boat up onto the shore and see this naked, screaming man covered in cuts and scars running headlong towards them. In this shell of a human being, we witness the destructive power of evil. But we also see something else. We see the motivation of Satan and his demons. Why have they driven this man to such extremes? Well, the answer, I think, comes in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. God created humans in his image. The more we are like God, the more glory we give him. Satan and his demons hate God. They want to distort and destroy the image of God in this man. But before we move on, we should note one more thing. I know I keep saying that, but there's lots of things to note, aren't there? We need to avoid foolishly assuming that a person must be controlled by evil spirits to descend to this level of degradation of this poor, broken man. The truth is, and I think most of us know this, sin is endemic to the human situation. Sin and rebellion against God are part of our DNA. James, the book of James tells us each person is tempted by his own desire. We need the wisdom and the honesty of the little girl who had a massive fight with her brother. And when her mother came in and pulled her off him, she said to her daughter, "Why did the devil put it into your heart to pull your brother's hair and kick him in the shins?" The little girl thought about this for a moment. And she said, "Well, maybe the devil put it into my head to pull my brother's hair, but kicking his shins was my idea." The truth is this, we are very capable of evil all by ourselves. One writer puts it this way, and less amusingly, "I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible." The application, I think, is this for us. This example of a broken man gives us a glimpse not only of the power of evil spirits who've rejected God, but also it gives us a glimpse of the effects of our own rejection of God. Mark is showing us the terrifying power of evil spirits in order to emphasize the greater power of Jesus. And that's what we're going to come on to now, the power of God. So next, Jesus confronts this legion of demons. But notice one thing surprising right at the start. Have a look at verse 6. This man controlled by a legion of evil spirits, what does he do? He immediately falls on his knees in front of Jesus. This horde of demons immediately, without hesitation, submit to Jesus. The truth is this, while Satan and his demons are powerful, God is infinitely more powerful. The demons beg Jesus not to torment them in verse 7. In the parallel account of this story in the Gospel of Luke, it says this, "They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss." They know that judgment is coming. They know that one day they will be thrown into what Jesus describes as the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels in Matthew chapter 25. The book of James tells us this, that demons shudder before God. They are no match for God. In verse 7, these demons call Jesus the Son of the Most High God. What does that mean? Well, the name Most High God is a title used throughout the Bible to accentuate God's absolute sovereignty. Calling Jesus the Son of the Most High God means they recognize that he possesses the same authority and the same essence and nature as his Father. And how do they react? In complete submission. Jesus has commanded them to leave this man, and they have no choice in the matter. In verse 12, they beg, they look around, they see a flock, a herd of pigs, perhaps, and they beg for permission to enter that herd of pigs. As powerful as they are, Satan and his demons can do nothing outside what God permits or commands. The demons have no choice but to comply with his sovereign command. And see what happens next. That herd of around 2,000 pigs immediately goes wild, plunging themselves into the sea and drown. What is that about? That is pretty weird. Well, the death of so many animals highlights the power and the violence of the demons. And in turn, it highlights the greater power of Jesus, the one who could command those demons out of the man. The dramatic destruction of the pigs, coupled with what happened to the man afterwards, forms a stupendous display of Jesus' power. You see that the people of that region knew this man. They had tried and failed to restrain him again and again and again. But the image of 2,000 pigs floating dead in the water, and this man sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, is graphic evidence of the overwhelming power of this man Jesus. But I want you to remember something that I mentioned earlier. This story is a part of a trilogy. It's a part of a trilogy of short accounts of Jesus' power. And you see, in the previous chapter, we've seen Christ's power over nature, where he calms the raging wind and the waves. In this passage, we see his power over evil, delivering the man tormented by a legion of demons. And in the remainder of chapter 5, we see his power over sickness and even over death. The main point of this account, like the calming of the storm, is to underscore the divine authority of God, the divine authority of Jesus Christ. As God in the flesh, he rules over both the natural and the supernatural. No evil power is his match. He is absolutely sovereign. And we mentioned earlier that Satan and his demons want to destroy and distort the image of God. Well, look what happens to this man when Jesus gets involved. Here we see Jesus turn up, and he restores God's image in the life of the broken man. The once demon-possessed man was now rational, controlled, at peace, and in communion with God. What a contrast. What a contrast from that former wretched, loathsome existence. Such a transformation is impossible apart from with God. One of the applications for us, I think, is this. There are no depths of sin or even possession by demons from which Jesus cannot save and heal a person. Now, sometimes you might be tempted to think that there is something in your past that is just too bad or too shameful for God to deliver you from. Or maybe there's an area of sin that just keeps rising to the surface again and again. Deep down, you don't really believe that God can change that area of your life. I've been a Christian for the best part of 2 decades now. And if I'm honest, during that time, there are some patterns of sinful behavior that just seem to keep bubbling up to the surface from time to time. They stubbornly reemerge. And I am tempted to despair sometimes. To despair and think that maybe God can't really change those parts of me. But this passage reminds me that my Savior is the one who calmed the storm. My Savior is the one from whom demons fled. He made the sick well. He raised the dead to life. He can change me, and he can change you. We're left with this wonderful contrast, aren't we? This dangerous, pitiful, screaming, wretched man on one hand, and the same man sitting there, as it says, clothed and in his right mind. This is a metaphor for every Christian in some ways. Through trusting in Jesus, we have been transformed, just like that man, from wretched slaves to sin into people who have peace with God. We are people who are being continually transformed, transformed more and more to reflect what he is like to the world. The point is this: there is no sin or spiritual power that Jesus cannot save and heal us from. Third and finally, and you'll be pleased to know it's slightly shorter, the purpose of a Christian. So far, we've explored how this passage motivates us to be devoted to Jesus, haven't we? We've seen how the power of evil is confronted by a far greater power, the power of God. But next, we're shown a clear and simple picture of what devotion to Jesus looks like. Have a look at verse 17. In verse 17, we're told that the local people pleaded with Jesus to leave their region. The people were initially afraid of this demon-possessed man, but now they are more frightened. They are more frightened of Jesus when they see his power to cast out those demons. It's a bit like Simon Peter. You might remember when Simon Peter witnessed a miracle, a miraculous catch of fish. He knelt down before Jesus and said, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." But unlike Simon Peter, tragically, their hearts were cold and impenetrable. They preferred the company of a dangerous, demon-possessed man than the divine deliverer. In contrast, the man who'd been delivered from demons did not want to live another day without Jesus. He begs to go with them. And very briefly, I think an application here for us is devotion to Jesus means wanting to spend time with him. In part, it means wanting to spend time with him. Like this man, it is about appreciating what he has done for us, the depths of sin that he has saved us from. And when we appreciate those things, it makes us want to be with him. But again, we're faced with another twist in the story, aren't we? Notice what Jesus says next. Does he say, "Yep, climb on board, join the crew"? No. He says, "No." What? The thing is, Jesus had different plans for this man. He gives him a wonderfully simple purpose. He tells this man, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Instead of bringing him back to Capernaum with him, we saw that on the map earlier, Jesus commissioned this man to be a missionary where he was. The greatest impact that this man could have was among the people who had known him before he had been transformed. They'd only ever known this man as a tormented, dangerous shell of a man. But staying among these people, he could radiate the transforming power of God, the good news of Jesus, by just being there and declaring what Christ had done for him. We're told in verse 20 that the man then went on to travel throughout the Decapolis. That means a group of 10 towns in that region. And he went around telling people and obviously demonstrating through his changed behavior how much God had done for him, how much Jesus had done for him. And it's worth noting as we read on through Mark the impact of this one man, this one man's obedience. When Jesus returns to this region in chapter 7, we're told that great crowds gathered to hear him. Wow. No doubt, a lot of that was down to this man. The story of this changed man spreading throughout that region. Now, so what does all this mean for us? Well, if you're a Christian, on the surface, your story of transformation may not be as dramatic and spectacular as this man's. For example, I doubt many of you have had 1,000 demons cast out of you. I don't think I have. But if you dig a little deeper, you will find that every one of us has been set free from slavery to sin. Or if you're not a Christian yet, you still need to be set free. We have rebelled against God. We have ignored him and turned to other things that we think are more important. We deserve to be separated from God. We were, or perhaps still are, just as far from God as this demon-possessed man. We deserve to be separated from him forever. But this is the good news. In his mercy, God the Father sent Jesus to make a way to heal that divide. God became a human being. He stepped into our shoes. He took the punishment that we deserved. And if we confess our sins, ask him for forgiveness, turn away from those things that we've made more valuable than him, put our trust in him, then he adopts us and gives us life to the full. Once we truly appreciate the awful depth of our sin and rejection of God, we can start to appreciate the magnitude of God's mercy. We can say with the psalmist in Psalm 66, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul." This former demon-possessed man had no formal theological or Bible college training, and yet he still had everything he needed to fulfill the purpose that Jesus gave him. Having been delivered and transformed, he then related the wonder of what God had done for him to others. It's that same simple responsibility that we share, to relate the wonder of what Jesus has done for us. If you're a Christian and you struggle with this, and I do as well, what we need to do is we need to spend time thinking about what God has saved us from. It is only by appreciating the seriousness of our sin that we can appreciate just the magnitude of his mercy. It is only by realizing how much he has done for us that our hearts will be set on fire to tell other people about it. Jesus' command to the demon-possessed man, the former demon-possessed man, could equally be directed to us. Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you. So in summary, we've talked about the power of evil. We've talked about the greater power of God. We've talked about the purpose of a Christian. What does this passage tell us about devotion to Jesus then? Well, first we need to appreciate the power of evil and the seriousness of sin. We also need to avoid focusing too little or too much on the reality of spiritual beings. But we also need to know that Jesus is infinitely more powerful than any force of evil or sinful desire you will ever experience. We need to know that there is nothing in our past, present, or future that Jesus cannot save us from. Put your trust in him and he will turn your life around. For those of us who've taken that step, we need to grasp the sheer magnitude of God's mercy towards us. And let that be the motivation to simply tell people how much Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this passage. Sometimes we come to passages in the Bible that are difficult. They talk about things we don't really understand. But when we dig a little deeper, we realize that they are telling us something about you. Lord, although we are fully aware that this world is broken, we are sinful people. And there are evil influences in this world. You are the God who is infinitely more powerful. You are the God who can save us from any sin, no matter how deep or dreadful. Lord, help us not to belittle you, not to belittle your power. Father, help us to be devoted to you. Help us to take up this simple purpose of telling those around us how much you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to finish with a song now. I'm going to invite the singer and musicians up now. I'm going to sing number 712, O Soul, Are You Weary and Troubled?